what is meant by the abomination of desolation. The Lord Jesus Christ took this passage out of the book of Daniel and said that it would be in the future. I believe that it refers to that time in the middle of the Great Tribulation when the Antichrist will set up his statue in Jerusalem and order men to worship it or be killed. And that's the abomination of desolation. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, is man a free moral agent? I think that when Adam, who was a free moral agent, sinned, that man's free will was broken into 10 billion pieces, and that since the fall, no one has ever had a free will except he has been born again through faith in Christ. An unsaved man, any man, none of you have free will to be 20 after you're 30. Nobody has a free will to say, I'm going to run a 100-yard dash in 9 seconds or a mile in 3 minutes and 15 seconds. Nobody has a free will to say, I'm going to have as much brains as Einstein had. You don't have a free will in mental fields, in spiritual fields. And above all, the Bible says that the unsaved man, that God is not in all his thoughts. You see, if we'd only believe what God says about man, half our difficulties would be gone immediately. For instance, the Bible says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. So God reaches in and quickens some people anyway and says, I am going to save a great number, in spite of the fact that they're lost. And if this was God's secret weapon, whereby some got saved, because if God had not had the secret weapon of election, nobody would have been saved. There isn't a man or a woman in this room who voluntarily would have turned away from the desires of the flesh and have come to the Lord. Now, two people have asked the question, misunderstanding what I said, or I said it incompletely, rather, that the decision was no part of salvation. Now, don't misunderstand. A decision is necessary, but it's the fruit and not the root. When some of you went publicly and made a decision for Christ, it was because God had already quickened you. It wasn't that God saw your decision and said, goody, goody, I will now reward him with salvation, because he made a choice. Salvation is not a reward for goodness in a lost soul, of having been different from other lost souls. But rather, it is the great work of God in a man that causes the man to make his decision. Now, if you ask me, why doesn't he do it for everybody? I don't know. All I know is that he has not done so. The next question, will a baby that dies be a member of the bride of Christ or included in heaven as the Old Testament saints? Wherever the Bible doesn't say, I don't say. I have no answer to a question about which there is no indication in the Scripture. I believe, of course, and one of the reasons I am a Presbyterian is because I so definitely believe in the very heart belief of the Presbyterian Church in covenant salvation. That God made a promise in Abraham that he was going to save certain people. And that this promise is also belongs to the children of believers. The promise is to you and to your children. In fact, where only one parent is saved, it says in 1 Corinthians 7:14, the unbelieving husband is sanctified, not saved, but the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. This means that the lostness that is in a human being will not be transmitted to the child if the believing parent is a member of the body of Christ. God says, sooner or later, I will bring your child. I have 4 children of my own. Never did I ever pray for their salvation. I prayed for their early salvation, that their lives might be saved. But I know that even though it's at 93 on a deathbed, they'll be saved. 3 of them are in the Lord's work. And the fourth one is a moderate Episcopalian sort of Christian. But the... you know what I mean. But the... There is no doubt of the fact that God has sworn by himself that he will fulfill his promises. Mohammed and other exponents of religion have claimed to be the one representative of God. How can we be absolutely sure that Christ is the only one? They're dead, he's alive. Just as simple as that. You go to Mecca and you see their tomb. You go to Ceylon and there under the great Bo tree out at Amarajapura is the supposed tooth of Buddha or something else, but the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. And the church is founded on an empty tomb. What do you think of the Revised Standard Version of the Bible? Well, you know, a lot of people don't know that when the King James Version was 9 years old, it was translated in 1611, and in 1620, when the King James Version was 9 years old, a little boat left Plymouth for America, a boat called the Mayflower, and somebody wanted to bring a King James Version on board, and the captain said, that book is never going to be brought on this ship and taken to America. The idea, this modern translation, they have changed the Lord's Prayer. As we've been saying it in England, in the good old translation of Coverdale, "Thy forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against it." And they put, "Forgive us our debts." Now, whoever's ever going to say that modern, newfangled language? There's going to be no King James Version in America. Well, by now, the King James Version got largely established. And 50 years from now, when a new translation is brought out, there'll be a lot of people that'll say, "Why do we have to give up the good old Revised Standard Version? Hasn't it been good all these years? What do you want a new one for?" Simply because words change their meaning. Did I tell you here what I sometimes tell people, that 50 years ago jam was made out of peaches and you put it in glass bottlenecks, but now the jam is made out of automobiles and the bottleneck is on Highway 66. Now, you see, there has to be a constant change of version. Now, the Revised Standard Version has mistakes in it. So does the King James Version. The King James Version calls the Holy Spirit it, instead of he, in two different places, and the Revised Standard Version corrects it. And you can be absolutely... I believe, of course, that you should take two versions and put them alongside each other and read them, and they throw light on each other. Please explain Colossians 1:20, through Christ to reconcile all unto himself, making peace through the blood of his cross, and so on. I think that this verse applies to all the elect. There are many, many times in the Bible when the Bible says all men, that it does not mean all members of the human race, but means only all believers in Jesus Christ, even though it says all men. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, 12, 13, and 14, it says, "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation..." Well, here's a Buddhist. Is he building on that foundation? No. Is a Mohammedan? No. Is a Hindu? No. Is an unsaved Presbyterian? No. Is an unsaved Baptist or a pagan American building on that foundation? No. What must happen? A man must be born again. Then he's on the foundation. Now it says, if any man build on this foundation, any believer that is, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, the day of Christ's coming will declare it. For every man's work, every born again believer's work, shall be tried to see what it is. And then it divides this all men into two groups, both saved. For it says, the one, if his works abide, he shall receive, in addition to salvation, a reward. But if the man's works be burned away, he shall be saved, yet so as by fire. clearly indicating that many times in the Bible when it says all men and all, it is referring only to all of the born-again believers. You see, many people make the mistake of thinking that the Bible is written to everybody, and this is not true. I'll give anybody a prize if they can find one verse in the Bible that is written to an unregenerate man, except the verses of judgment and condemnation. There is not one promise in the Bible for a man who is not born again through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is the offer of salvation, and there is the promise of hell, if you want to call that a promise. But there is never any offer of comfort in time of sorrow, strength in time of weakness, or anything else. But for those of us who are believers in Christ, all the promises are yea and amen unto us in Christ Jesus. You said material things in the Scripture are figurative. What about Satan? Is he figurative too? No, he's a spiritual being. There's nothing material about Satan. He is a spiritual being. Now, you must understand language. When we speak of a person, God in three persons, Blessed Trinity, or when we say a personal devil, we don't mean a human being. The Bible very definitely does not use the word person, but the theological term person is a Latin word, persona, which meant originally one role in a play, one character. It comes from a root word meaning a mask. Now then, as this word began to be adopted in the theology, it began to be applied to a being who has knowledge, feelings, and will. And any being that has knowledge, feelings, and will is a person. They don't have to have a body. God is a person, though he is invisible spirit, but because he has knowledge, feelings, and will, we speak of a personal God. And Satan, having evil knowledge, feelings of hatred and pride, and the will of desperate animosity, why, he is called a personal devil. And very definitely, the Bible always speaks of him as an individual personal devil. How does "be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect" apply to the Christian's daily life? See, many people misunderstand the Sermon on the Mount. They think it's a rule to live by. And the Sermon on the Mount is rather the ending of all the detours that the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests had made around the law. For the law was an exposition of the righteousness of God. And I'm glad this is being recorded because I don't want to be misinterpreted. If you take half of what I'm going to say, it will be very wrong. But when God gave the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount, he never gave them with the thought that anybody would ever keep them. The purpose of the Ten Commandments was not a standard to live by, but rather a measure totally impossible to follow in order to point to man the fact that he could do nothing for himself. You see, they're like a mirror. You look in a mirror and it says your face is dirty, but you do not then take the mirror and start to rub it on your face. The purpose of the mirror is to drive you to the water. The purpose of the Ten Commandments of Moses was to drive men to the lamb killed by Aaron. For Moses got to heaven not by keeping the law, but by having his brother Aaron kill a lamb and shed the blood. Now, when Jesus came, the Pharisees had built neat detours around the law. They had put wedges, spiritual wedges, in their shoes and had whittled down the law till they said, "We pass, we pass, we pass." And the Lord jacked the law back up and knocked the wedges out from under them and showed them what they were. Now, it's like men of different altitudes. Or if you like, I'll take an illustration out of one of my published books. Some men have 2 ounces, other men 8 ounces, and other men have 12 ounces of character, but no man has 16. And ultimately, you're going to be weighed against the 16 ounces of God's perfection. And the crook, the average Joe, and the outstanding judge are all short of the glory of God. Now, when Jesus came into the world, he made his friends among the 2-ounce people, and the 12-ounce people put him to death. The reason Jesus was crucified, because the basis of his teaching was that your character can take you to hell and not to heaven, and that you must be born again. That you're not saved by stopping being a 2-ounce crook and by becoming an 8-ounce average Joe, or by achieving the status of a 12-ounce outstanding citizen. And so the Lord Jesus, who made his friends among these people, said, accept your righteousness, 2, 8, 12, exceed the righteousness of the 12-ouncers, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he thundered, be ye therefore perfect. And it's not something for you to try to shoot at now. It is simply a measuring rod to say that you can never make it yourself. Remember what I'm about to tell you. There are only two ways to get to heaven. There are only two ways to get to heaven. The one is by your character. And if you're as perfect as God, you can make it. Because when you die, you can brush the angels out of the way and stalk up to the throne of God and say, move over, God, I've arrived. There are now two of us. Now, if you can't do it that way, say, I'm a sinner and I need Jesus Christ. Because anybody that tries to get there by his own character is immediately seen to have fallen short of the glory of God. And one thing God is not going to tolerate, that there should be anybody in heaven that say, well, I made it. God didn't have to do as much for me as he did for you. Don't ever think that God says to the crook, you've done 2 ounces, you need 14. Joe, you've done 7, you need 9. Judge, you've done 12, you only need 4. God says, I condemn your 12 ounces as well as the 2 ounces, and you've got to turn your back on your character and say, Lord God, I'm a bankrupt. And then God will give you a new 16 ounces in Jesus Christ. And you go into heaven not on your measurements, but Christ's. This is salvation, and nothing else is. And every attempt to make it that God loves nice people is false doctrine. This is what Satan is trying to do. Don't ever think that the devil is trying to make good men bad and bad men worse. This is camouflage of Satan. What Satan is trying to do is to make people think that they can be good enough to satisfy God without the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is, of course, the great error. Here's something about death and life after death. I'm going to preach about that tomorrow. You've told us of the errors of one sect and another. Is there no error among Presbyterians? Yes, lots of it. As long as I'm in the church, it's imperfect. And that's true of all of us. Naturally, we definitely believe that the Westminster Confession of Faith is the greatest presentation of the whole of biblical revelation in any consistent form that has ever been devised by man. And this, however, must constantly be checked up by the Scripture, because one of the great doctrines of the Presbyterian Church is that popes, synods, bishops, councils, clergy have erred. And so we remember this. Every once in a while, our Presbyterian Church makes a great error. For example, they made a great error 3 or 4 years ago when they said that women could be ordained to the ministry. It's absolutely contradictory to the Bible. It's an error. So, you'll find some more, but don't ever think. Somebody else asked a question last night. They were in a Lutheran church, and they don't believe in the Lutheran catechism that the water of baptism takes away original sin. They said, what should you do? I don't think you'll find that you're in 100% agreement with any group on earth, but don't try and found a new denomination, because anybody else that joins it will never be 100% in agreement with you. Why was Christ baptized? It was in order to be identified as the Messiah. I answered this one last night. Do you believe that hellfire is literal or figurative? Whenever a man asks me this, I say, first of all, do you believe there is a hell? If he says no, I say, well, then let's not waste time talking about it. And if he says yes, he believes there's a hell, then I say to him, are you going there? And if he says, no, I'm saved, I say, all right, then we don't have to waste time talking about it. But if he believes there is a hell and he's not saved, then he'd better begin to think about it right away. And I always say for him, if, when we speak of the fire, eternal fire, and the lake of fire, I say for your sake, because I love you and I don't want things to be too bad for you, I hope it is real fire. Because if it's not, it means that it's something so much worse that there was no human language to get it, and God got as near as he could when he gave this vocabulary. You see, a few years ago, out in Arizona, some reporters saw the first explosion of an atomic bomb. And suddenly there went into the sky a thing, great big thing. And nobody had ever seen it before in the history of the world. And when they came to write about it, they said there was a mushroom cloud. They took two known words, put them together to describe a new thing. Well, it was neither mushroom nor cloud. Now, when the Lord God Almighty lifted the corner of Revelation and the veil and showed some of the prophets, and when Jesus spoke about hell, fire, he was undoubtedly using language of something that is horrible. But I say this, that if it is fire or flame, it's something different from any flames we have on this earth, because it has no light, because the Bible says that it is outer darkness. I'll bring this out a little more tomorrow night when I speak about life after death, but I'm convinced that the Bible teaches that everybody's in hell will be in solitary confinement, and that they'll never hear a human voice or see another human being forever. That they'll just sit and think about Oklahoma City. That's going to be hell. He did that to me. Brother, believe me, she did that to me. She said this about us. I wanted my way and I didn't get it. I didn't get to be elected chairman of that committee. I wanted this and I didn't get it. They did that to me. That's what a person's going to say over and over. Forever and ever and ever. I happened to, while I was at breakfast this morning, I was waiting for a moment and I picked up the newspaper and turned to the funny page and saw, I forget whether it was Pogo or somebody else, some Mars creatures were attacking, and they said that the secret weapon that was going to be terrible, that they had to hear Nelson Eddy singing Mammy's Little Baby Love Shortening Bread and sing it forever without any stopping, and they immediately surrendered in order to avoid that penalty. Well, believe me, when a person has to sit and think about themselves forever, that's going to be hell. And it's where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Is it possible that anyone who was God's elect would not come into a saving knowledge of Christ? Of course not. A few years ago, I was in northern Nigeria. I'd been preaching in central Nigeria, where there are hundreds of churches with 1,000, 2,000 members, all of them saved out of animism, demon worship, totemism, and so on. And after this, I went to Kano in the northern Nigeria, on the southern edge of the Sahara Desert. And there I had about 40 missionaries together. And I arrived at 5 o'clock, and our first meeting was at 6 o'clock. And I went into the little church that was no bigger than this platform. And I preached to the 40 missionaries and about 30 black people. Afterwards, under the sky, while we were waiting for supper in the garden of the mission house, I said to them, as I always do when I'm in different parts of the world, now I want your best stories. I want your best illustrations. And a woman began to cry. And her husband put his arm over her shoulder and she broke out, I don't care, Dr. Barnhouse, we don't have any stories. We don't have any converts. What's wrong with us? She says, you saw those 30 black people there. 20 of them were saved down at Iloro, Kagoran, and Kwai, and so on, and moved up here. And the other missionaries led them to Christ. And of the other 10, 7 of them are Mohammedans who want to learn English. And we have 3 converts, the 40 of us. In 10 years, we have 3 converts. What's wrong with us? And I said, let me ask you a couple of questions. When you've been in heaven 10 billion years, will there be anyone there who was not chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world? He said, why, no. Well, I said, will everyone that ever was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world be there? And she said, why, yes. I said, well, then who will be in heaven? And she said, those whom God has determined to save. I said, that's right. Now, I said, if you had been a missionary down at Kagoro, you would have won 2,000. And if that missionary had been up here, he would have won 3. Don't ever think that people are won on the basis of the faithfulness of the missionary. Anytime God ever saves anybody, he does it in spite of the preacher and not because of the preacher. We are the biggest obstacle to the going forth of truth that there is. And the Lord God is always going to get his own. At the top of the Samaritan mountain, where Jesus met the woman at the well, there was a town. And God says, I have much people here. And he sent 12 disciples up the hill, and they brought back lunch. So Jesus saved the prostitute and sent her up the hill, and she brought back the town. And I always say, God is going to get his own. If the ministerial union doesn't bring them, the prostitutes will. You see, this is the Lord God Almighty is going to get his own. Isn't it wonderful how he got you and how he got me? This is grace. God saved me. Is there anybody here that thinks he deserves to be in heaven? I'd laugh at you if you put up your hand. I would be sorry for you. I'd say you don't know the holiness of God or the sinfulness of sin. Some of these are repeats. What is the difference in the spirit of man and the spirit of God? The spirit of God is the eternal Lord, God Almighty, perfect. And the spirit of man is the breath that God has loaned to us. And this spirit, the human spirit, is God consciousness. When Adam sinned, the spirit fell into the soul and is depraved and cannot understand. The natural man receiveth not the things of the spirit, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. But the God spirit is the Holy Spirit, and we are made partakers of the divine nature. How do we know that Rosh is Russia? This is Ezekiel chapter 28. I've written at length on this. It would take a long discussion on the matter. The question of the laws of toponymy, which means the science of place names. But in the same verse, you have Meshech and Tubal, which are the old form of Moscow, Meshech, and Tobolsk, which is, of course, the biggest city in Siberia. This is Ezekiel chapter 28. What advice can you give to a zealous Christian in a lukewarm church with an indifferent pastor and worldly elders and deacons? I am sincerely burdened in this situation. I take it you're a visitor here. We're glad to have you. Come on in and get warm. Now, I'll tell you, it depends how strong you are. If you're a weakling, you may have to do something before you can go back there and be a missionary. Rawson Smith will tell you, he knows that in Philadelphia, I suppose it's safe to say that we have hundreds of people that come to our church Sunday evening and get warm and go back to their own churches all over the city and teach Sunday school classes. In many cases, it's because their own churches do not have Sunday night services. And they come down, and they are refreshed and blessed. Anybody that's in this situation simply has to come to a place where you can get help and strength and study in the Word of God and fellowship with fellow believers, and then go back and be a missionary. God needs foreign missionaries in almost, certainly in every denomination and in many different places. And if you're strong enough to be a teacher, naturally, if they want to put you out, if you're going to teach the truth and they don't like it, then you're free to go someplace else. Here's a question. Is it scriptural to use tobacco in any form? Well, you see, this same question was asked me about liquor and so on. I have never in all my years in the ministry ever preached about things. I've never preached a sermon on dancing, card playing, theater going, movies, tobacco, liquor, or any of these other things. Because you see, what I preach is that we are joined to Jesus Christ and that he's come in and that he's to be Lord. Now, if someone comes to me and says, Dr. Barnhouse, would you like a cocktail? I say, Holy Spirit, would you like a slug of liquor? And this, you see, is the basis upon which I settle it. And if someone came to me and offered me a cigarette, I say, Holy Spirit, would you like a cancer tube? Chesterfield cancer tube, old gold cancer tube, filter cancer tube, camel cancer tube, and then you decide it. I'll tell you this, though, since this week, this month's Reader's Digest, go back and read the Reader's Digest this month and see what it says. The absolute proof beyond any question now exists that shows that using cigarettes and even cigars and pipes causes a tendency to cancer. Now, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, you stop and think of that. You go home and take that thing and put it down on your bed and get down on your knees in front of it and say, Lord God, what do you want me to do with this? To thine honor and thy glory. Because the day has come. Now, I know that a lot of you will be like the man. They said to him, did you read all that it said about cancer and cigarettes? Have you read it? Have you read it? He said, yes. Well, what do you do? He said, well, I'm going to stop reading. But let me tell you this. The principle of Christian living is this. Anything that is your master is sin. Anything that is your master, you are its slave. I once saw in the London Times, in the personal column, a little announcement that said £10 reward for anyone that can give an absolute cure for cigarette smoking without use of willpower. There was a public confession of slavery. And I believe that you have to understand this very, very definitely. Can a Christian fall from grace? In my book, Triumph or Tragedy, in that little pamphlet, the last message in the book is called Falling from Grace. Yes, a Christian can fall from grace, but he can never fall. It depends what you mean by falling from grace. He cannot fall out of Christ. To fall from grace, what do you fall into? If you're in your house and fall out of the window, you fall into the garden. Well, if you fall from grace, what do you fall into? You fall into law. You see, to fall from grace, it's not a question of getting drunk or having a resolution not to smoke anymore and then going back to it. That's not falling from grace. Falling from grace is falling into law. For instance, the Seventh-day Adventist falls from grace if he says you've got to believe in Christ and you have to keep Saturday. He has added law to grace. Anybody who believes that it's necessary to be baptized in H2O in order to be saved, that water baptism is a part of salvation, has fallen from grace. Any Christian that says, well, I'm a Christian, and therefore I can't dance, play cards, go to the movies, drink, smoke, swear, use cosmetics, etc., etc., they have fallen from grace. They're in law. And this is the thing that God Almighty hates, as we see in the book of Galatians. The only time the person is ever mentioned, the idea of falling from grace, is in Galatians 5. Please give us again the scripture that speaks of man having power to enter space. Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou hast mindful over him, and thou shalt have dominion over the works of his fingers? And he says the heavens are the works of his fingers and that man is to have dominion over. How can I be sure as I study God's word for myself that my understanding is of the Holy Spirit? Check everything by the whole word of God. First of all, surrender your will. Each time you come, say, Lord God Almighty, keep me. And God says he has sent you the Spirit of truth who will guide you into all truth. And as you lean over the word, just be sure of this fact, that as far as knowledge of the Word is concerned, there must be yieldedness to the Word of God. And then you can be pretty sure you're wrong if you start a doctrine that is absolutely different from anything the church has known before. Yesterday I had a man call me up and come and sit in my restaurant at my motel for about an hour and tell me, first of all, that he was saved in this church when I was here 4 years ago. So he said, you're my spiritual father. And I said, have you been over at the meetings? He said, I would not darken the door of any church in Oklahoma City. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, he said, that would be to countenance something that's done in the name of a church instead of in the name of Christ. And he said, you're down there preaching in the name of the Presbyterian Church. I said, no, that's just the sheep shed that's over the sheep. I'm feeding the sheep inside. This says, the Lord said, feed my lambs. Don't argue about a sheep shed. You see, this is how people get in fights over denominations and say, there's some people that say, well, the Lord said, feed my sheep, but they've got to come into my specifications of a sheep shed. and he was on the point of renting a hall and telling people that every denomination was wrong and that you had to come out and only say you belong to Christ and to nothing else. I said, you try it, and in 20 years, if you get any followers, you'll be a new denomination. Don't ever forget that fact. What happens to the Christian's unconfessed sins at the judgment seat of Christ? They will be judged and you will lose reward. Don't forget this, that getting into heaven is the blood of Jesus Christ. But what you are in heaven depends upon how you live and give and love and serve after you're a Christian. The Bible teaches that there are degrees of punishment in hell and degrees of reward in heaven. Two parables show this. One shall be beaten with few stripes and one shall be beaten with many stripes. While the Lord says one shall be given to rule over one city, five cities, and 10 cities, and the last shall be first and the first shall be last. There's probably many a cleaning woman who's going to be higher in heaven than the woman she worked for. And many a person, a pastor of a tiny little church off in the sticks who never was able to preach to more than 50 people at once, that may have a much greater place in heaven than Luther or Calvin. You see, God isn't working on the basis of human prosperity or renown, but on the basis of surrender. If there's a 50-gallon can and a pint cup, the world sees a 50-gallon can. But if it's 90% filled with God and 10% with self, the pint cup, if it's 99% filled with God, has got a bigger percentage. And God is working on a percentage basis, which means that every one of you has the opportunity of offering to God yourself. Time to stop. If you didn't get your question answered, and I only got through about half of them, you come down afterwards, and I'll be glad to answer your question.